The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be finishing up chapter 7 this morning, starting in verse 25. We're going to read through verse 40. And as you're turning there, remember what the prophet Isaiah said, that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We're about to read something that will be eternally true. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and if it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when you rose from the dead and you walked with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, when you vanished from their sight, they were astonished and they asked, did not our hearts burn when he was speaking with us on the road? And Lord, we pray that our hearts would burn this morning as you speak with us through your word. Pray that your Spirit would give us ear and hearts to be thrilled by these eternal truths that we're about to hear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Our message this morning is entitled, How to Live as a Single Christian or Any Christian in Transient Times. And that word transient just means momentary, passing, fleeting, not permanent, not lasting, not durable. The Bible describes this age as a transient age. 2 Corinthians 4:18, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And our passage this morning reinforces that idea, specifically in verse 31. Paul says, for the present form of this world is passing away. And we could multiply this truth out in Scripture. Psalm 102, 25 through 27 says, for from of old you laid the foundation of the world, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will pass away. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Man's life is fleeting. This world is passing. Psalm 39, 5 through 6 says, O Lord, surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Nothing in this world is stable. And that's one of the truths that you come to understand when you become a Christian. This world is very soon coming to an end. And doesn't that make you smile? That King Jesus, Son of God, is coming on the clouds with power and great glory, and he's going to reconcile all things to himself. And then on that day, the righteous and the wicked will be brought into their final and irrevocable state. What is this age in comparison with that? Even if this age lasted for thousands of more years, compared to eternity, it would be less than a day. I mean, if we were to compare 1,000 years to a day, we could see a proportion. But even if we were to compare thousands upon thousands of years to eternity, there is no proportion. This life is but a dream, but a vapor. It will disappear as quickly as it appears, and in the next age, all people will wonder how brief and how fleeting it was. Therefore, the Apostle Paul desires that we would know how to live in this age. This is really what the book of 1 Corinthians is about, teaching us how to live as Christians in this age. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to operate on two levels. He's going to operate on the general and the specific. On a general level, Paul is stating principles that apply to all Christians. But on this level, Paul is applying them to single persons, specifically those who are considering their first marriage. Now, Paul uses this general and specific approach in other places in Scripture. Romans 14, he uses general principles. Welcome each other as Christ has welcomed you, Romans 14, 1. We are to be fully convinced in our own minds, Romans 14, 5. Whatever does not come from faith is sin, Romans 14, 23. Then he takes those general principles and he applies them to specific categories of a person's diet and holy days. What Paul is doing here. The specific circumstances Paul has in mind are single Christians, but these general principles apply to all of us. And that's Paul's genius method. And pointing back to general principles, Paul is teaching us how to think God's thoughts after him. Paul's entire aim here is to teach us to live lives with one ultimate consideration in view. How do I please the Lord? And as we, that is the happiest person could ever live. So here's our big idea this morning. The way to navigate in transient times, in whatever condition you find yourself in, is to ask this: how can I most please the Lord? Paul's section this morning is broken up into three parts. In verses 5 through 28, we're going to see how to live in a transient crisis. Verses 29 through 31, how to live in a transient world. And then verses 32 through 40, how to live free from transient anxieties. So let's look, first of all, how to live in a transient crisis. Let's look at verse 25. Notice Paul says, now concerning the betrothed. Remember, Paul is answering questions that the Corinthians had sent to him in a letter. That's how chapter 7 began. Here, the questions that the Corinthians presumably asked was, all right, Paul, so what should people, virgins and the betrothed or engaged persons, what should they do now that they are Christians? Remember, as we said last time, conversion is the greatest change that a person can undergo in their whole life. It's their first birth. Jesus calls it the new birth in John 3. It's greater than even their life, for conversion gives eternal and everlasting life, John 5, 24. So conversion is not to be compared to any other experience that a person has. And this monumental change comes with a question. Okay, now how do I live? So Paul answers that for the betrothed halfway through verse 25. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Let's stop right there. Paul admits that what he is about to say is not a command. In fact, he calls it his own judgment. He calls it something that, verse 26, he says it's something that is for your own benefit, verse 35. So if we don't take Paul's counsel here, it's not a sin, because this is not a divinely inspired command. Nevertheless, it is divinely inspired counsel. He says at the end of verse 25, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Single persons, before you make the life-changing decision to marry, Paul is the most trustworthy person that you can listen to. Why? Well, because by the Lord's mercy, he was made an apostle to the Gentile world. In other words, Paul's opinion here is not just one opinion in the sea of other opinions. His opinion is the best of all opinions. And he makes this point twice. At the end, in verse 40, he says, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Paul's not speaking as an ordinary Christian. He has been commissioned by Jesus as an apostle in order to deliver the very words of God. So then what counsel does Paul give? Verse 26. He says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Present distress. What was the present distress that Paul was referring to? Well, I think that three options are most likely. first, recall that Paul wrote this letter in the mid-first century, approximately 52 to 55 AD. And around that period, there was a great famine in the world, reported by the ancient historians Pliny and Eusebius. So perhaps this famine was this distress that Paul was speaking about. Or secondly, this present distress may have been personal. Paul alludes to persecution in this very letter, chapter 15, verse 30. He says, why are we in danger every hour? He says in verse 32, we had to fight with the beasts at Ephesus, those persecutors of the faith. All one has to do is look at the book of Acts. Wherever the gospel spread, persecution followed. Well, see, this present distress was simply Paul's way of describing this present evil age, the age before the second coming. That's how he described this age in Galatians 1:4. He calls it this present evil age. Certainly this age is a present distress to every Christian, for we are at enmity with the world, Genesis 3:15. So which distress was it? Well, Paul doesn't specify, but he lays down a general principle that would apply to all three. Here's our first principle. In times of great distress, it is good not to make any changes to your marital status. In times of great distress, it is good not to change your marital status. And he immediately applies this in verse 27. He says, are you bound to a wife? Meaning, like, are you currently engaged? Then do not seek to be free. Don't change. Are you free from a wife? Well, do not seek a wife. In other words, stay in the condition that you are in. Paul, with this advice, is exposing two temptations that all of us face. First, we are tempted to ignore what is happening in the world. Paul was looking at the world that he lived in, and he gave the Corinthians divinely inspired counsel based off of what he saw. So if you are a single person, a young single person especially, a temptation that you face is to be oblivious to what is happening in the world today. Now, all of us who are older know that the younger you are, the smaller your world is. So Paul is telling you, don't think that what is happening in the world today won't affect you. It's true that we're not to be controlled or obsessed with what's happening in the world because we belong to Jesus. And we know how this age will end. But at the same time, Paul is telling us that we're not to be blind to what's going on. So to summarize, if you're about to make a life-altering decision like marriage, it's vital to consider the present distress. The second temptation that Paul exposes is the idea that if we just change our marital status, then we can find security, we can find satisfaction. Beloved, getting married will not solve your problems. In fact, Paul says the opposite. Especially in times of distress, our worldly troubles will only increase if we get married. Look at the end of verse 28. He says, yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Imagine for a moment if the Apostle Paul were married when he went on his missionary journeys. One author imagined it like this, that, quote, his suffering would have been magnified by his worry about his family and knowledge of their worry about him. They would have suffered every time he was beaten or stoned or imprisoned and would have constantly been fearful for his life. Who would have taken care of them, his family, in his absence? Who would have taught his children? Who would have comforted his wife? Married believers who go through social turmoil and persecution cannot escape carrying a much heavier load than those who are single. End quote. One only has to think of Pastor Wang Yi, who's in a Chinese prison right now for preaching the gospel, or Pastor James Coates, the Canadian pastor in China. How must their families feel? How must they feel about their families? That's a much greater burden. But of course, Paul here is quick to say that even in times of great distress, it's not a sin to get married. Look at verse 28. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Marriage is not a sin. It's one of the greatest gifts that God has given mankind. For he said in the beginning that it's not good for man to be alone. And Paul said that it's marriage that gives us this picture, this most intimate picture of Christ and the church. The question here is, what should we do? What is the wisest thing to do in a crisis? And Paul's Spirit-inspired counsel is this: don't change. Don't seek to be released from your engagement. Don't seek to get engaged. Wait until the distress is over before you make any decisions. Paul wants to spare you. Let's just stop right there for a moment. Isn't the Bible wonderful? That oftentimes in our life, the perplexities that we face aren't necessarily between righteous and wicked things. They're between things of good and better. God, what is better in this situation? And the Bible gives us principles on how to think through between good and better. That's discernment. So that's our first point. Single believers, when you face a transient crisis in order to avoid more trouble, don't change your marital status. Let's look at our second point. How to live in a transient world. I believe that verses 29 through 31 is a slight digression in Paul's thought. He breaks away from speaking directly to the betrothed, and now he speaks to every Christian. And because of this, I don't think that verse 29 in the ESV is the most accurate translation, because it gives the impression that Paul is expanding his thought. Rather, the NASB, I think, does a better job. It says, but this I say. It indicates that he's making a new point. So what is this new point that Paul is making? Verse 29. The appointed time has grown very short. Now, it's clear from the end of verse 31 that this appointed time that Paul is speaking about is the fleeting and momentary nature of this present world. See, Paul is teaching us that we must think entirely differently about this world than the world does. How does the world think about life, about this age? Well, an illustration from the life of Lot provides a very helpful clue. Remember when the angels came and told Lot that God was going to rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, and so they told him to go and gather his family and quickly leave the city. Paul believed in the fleeting nature of the moment, and so he went to his sons-in-laws, and he said, we must leave. And the scripture reports that they thought that he was joking. They laughed at him. Genesis 19:14. And that's how the natural man thinks about this age. He thinks that it'll never come to an end. That this doomsday scenario, this apocalypse that's coming, it's a joke. Peter captures this same thinking in 2 Peter 3:4. Says, they will say, that is the natural man, where is the promise of his coming? They're scoffing. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But Paul's whole point is that things will not continue like this indefinitely. Even now, at this moment, Jesus Christ is bringing all things under his feet. Do you think that what you see in the world today is God losing control? It's precisely the opposite. What you see today is God exercising more of his control, more of his authority, more of his dominion. What you see in the world today is judgment. He's doing precisely what he has spoken in his word. He's handing over nations and peoples to a reprobate mind, those who refuse to honor and love him. That's the teaching of Romans 1. God is active. Christ is bringing things under his feet today. He's gathering the weeds for the furnace. And so Paul is absolutely urgent. So here's his counsel to Christians in light of this. Halfway through verse 29, this is what he says. From now on, then, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods. Stop there. This is strange, isn't it? What is he saying here? Well, he's not telling us to abandon all of our dealings with the world. He already spoke against that in chapter 5, verse 10. Neither is he telling husbands and wives to live like single people. He told us in verse 5 of this very chapter that we must not deprive each other. Neither is he telling us to stop mourning altogether or stop rejoicing altogether. Paul himself tells us that we are to mourn with those who mourn, Romans 12, 15. That we are to rejoice always, Philippians 4, 4. So then what is he saying? Well, the last part of the verse interprets it for us. So let me paraphrase. We are to deal with the world as though we had no dealings with it. So we're dealing with the world in a specific way, meaning we don't do these things like the way that the world does them. Boys and girls, children, I would really like you to understand what Paul is saying here. The easiest way to understand what Paul is saying is to think about the Pilgrim's Progress story. Remember, Christian left his hometown, the city of destruction, to travel to the celestial city. And on his journey, there was only two types of people, those who were traveling and those who were not traveling. And he came to this town called Vanity Fair. And Vanity Fair really was a fair. It was set up with all sorts of things to buy and to sell. But it was called Vanity because all the inhabitants of the town acted like this life was all that there was. Houses, lands, trades, honors, titles, pleasures, wives, husbands, children, gold, silver, etc. You see, John Bunyan tells us that the wicked Apollyon had set up this town right in the middle of the path to the celestial city in order to lure travelers into it to stop them from going. Apollyon uses the things of this world to convince people that this is all that there is. Children, don't you see that this is exactly how the world acts today? That this world is all that there is? Much of the world defines their lives by who they are married to or how much money they have or how successful or how famous they are. But as in the story, Pilgrim's Progress, and as what Paul is saying here, all of these things are the very things that are passing away. Look at the end of verse 31. For the present form of this world is passing away. The present form, the Greek word is schema. The present form of this world is but an empty scheme. It's a body without a soul. It's a kernel without a shell. It's like the passing scenes of a play. Actors come on, and then actors walk off. And so we arrive at our second principle. Because this present world is passing away, we must not let it define who we are. Because this world is passing away, we must not let it define who we are. We are to keep traveling through. We're to not set up camp at Vanity Fair as though this is our final home. And you might ask, well, how do I know? How do I know if I'm letting the world define who I am? Well, that's a good question. Ask yourself, what is your center? What is the center of your life? How would you finish this sentence? The purpose of my life is fill in the blank. I will be happy and satisfied if only I fill in the blank. That exposes what your center is, what you're living for. Are you traveling? Are you setting up camp? Paul has already told us what the true center of a Christian's life is. At the end of chapter 6, he says, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin tells us how to use the things of this world. He says, you may use the things of this world as servants, not as friends, reserving and keeping your hearts for God alone, as to your husband. Even practically speaking, I mean, on a very practical level, how foolish it is to rest your hearts on the things of this world. Think about it. The Puritan Thomas Brooks observed this. He says, quote, some things have a beginning, but no ending, like the angels and the souls of men. Some things have a beginning, have no beginning, and yet have an end, like the decrees of God when they're accomplished. Some things have both a beginning and an end, like the terrestrial world. But God has neither beginning or ending. Whatever changes may happen upon the heavens and the earth, yet God will always remain. Have you ever seen those old paintings of medieval philosophers and theologians who had skulls, human skulls on their desks? The paintings show all these books and papers and candles, and then there's this human skull. It's like, what is this, a Megadeth concert or something? I don't think they had Megadeth back then, but skulls in these paintings. Jerome, in fact, he was the writer of the Latin Vulgate. In one of his paintings, there was a skull. Why? Well, the skull was to remind them how fleeting this life was. It was to remind them of their mortality, that they soon would pass away. It made them think about how they were spending their lives and their energies. It made them ask the question, what is the center of my life? Think about that. Perhaps you should buy a skull. Verse 31 here is Paul's skull on his desk. And that's our second point. Because this world is transient, we're to not let our affections be dragged away with it. We are to do what our ancient fathers did. We are to look forward to that city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. So let's look finally at our third point, how to live free from transient anxieties. So now Paul returns to his thought about the betrothed. And he says in verses 32 through 34, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Now, clearly, Paul's focus here is anxiety. He mentions it 5 times. But the contrast is not between good and bad anxiety. In fact, all the anxiety that Paul mentions here is actually good. It's synonymous with the word concern. He's saying that married people have concerns, earthly concerns, that single people don't have. And Paul's already laid out that these earthly concerns are good things. In fact, at the beginning of this chapter, he commands husbands and wives to please each other, and that pleasing each other is worship to the Lord. Here, however, Paul is emphasizing that he prefers singleness precisely because it frees them to be completely set apart for God. Now, that's what he means at the end of verse 34. He says that the unmarried woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and in spirit. Now, by holy here, Paul doesn't mean that single people are more pure or more spiritual than married people. Celibacy is not a morally superior state. This is where Roman Catholicism and Buddhism have gotten it dead wrong by forcing their priests to take vows of celibacy. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 that that is actually a doctrine of demons. So married people and single people have the potential to be equally pure and spiritual before the Lord. What Paul means by holy here is what he meant in verse 14. Holy means set apart or consecrated. Means that the unmarried person is free from the obligations of marriage. He's not divided. He's not this portion here and this portion here. He has the potential to be exclusively used for the Lord's work. Now again, Paul is quick to qualify his statement. In verse 35, he says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul is not putting a restraint upon single people. Restraint in the Greek is this imagery of a noose or a trap. He's not trapping them and saying, you can't get married. John MacArthur puts it like this. He says, marriage does not prevent great devotion to the Lord. And singleness does not guarantee great devotion to the Lord. But it is easier for a single person to be single-minded in the things of the Lord. The married Christian has no choice. His interests must be divided. He cannot be faithful to the Lord if he is unfaithful to his family. The single person, however, does have a choice. Think about this idea of being divided versus being fully devoted. Just think about the story of Mary and Martha. Martha was upset that Mary wasn't helping her with the chores around the house, and so she came to the Lord and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? But the Lord answered her, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion. I don't think he was saying that Martha was in sin. Somebody needed to cook. Somebody needed to feed the guests at the house. But Paul was saying that she made the better choice. Paul gets very particular here now, beginning in verse 36. He says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed and his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do what he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. Perhaps Paul is talking about this sexual temptation that he had mentioned earlier in the chapter, that that the betrothed are caving into sexual temptation. I think that's part of it. But I think there was something else here. In the ancient world, betrothals were not like 21st century American engagements. They involved a legal contract, and they required legal action to break, especially Jewish ones. Matthew 1:19 shows that. Now, ancient Rome wasn't exactly identical to that. However, a betrothal could have involved legal benefits to the prospective husband, and the expectation would be that once the woman reached of marrying age, that the man would follow through with his promise and marry her. So Paul's point is that under such circumstances, either a temptation to sexual immorality or a sense of moral obligation, that Paul says, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. But of course, not all who are engaged must get married. Singleness is still an option, especially in a time of distress. Look at verse 37. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. Paul gives two conditions. First, Paul mentions at the beginning and the end of the verse, whoever is firmly established in his heart, and at the end, he was determined in his heart. It's the same idea as Romans 14:5, that we are to be fully persuaded in our own mind to make these decisions, because whatever does not come from faith is sin. So on issues where the Lord doesn't bind us with a particular command, the rule of Scripture is this: be fully persuaded. But the second thing, the second condition that Paul mentions in order to stay single in this betrothal, he says that he must be under no necessity, but having his desire under control. Meaning, he's not burning with passion. He's not under a compulsion by this moral obligation, this promise, but he's free to exercise his own will. And in such cases, Paul says, the man does well not to marry. The engagement could be broken off, the woman would be free to marry another, or the engagement could be prolonged till the end of this present crisis. But in either scenario, Paul is giving genuine freedom for unmarried people to make a choice here. He makes that clear again in verse 38. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage does even better. Paul's argument is not sinning versus not sinning. It is a question of good, which is getting married, versus better, which is staying single. He then reminds all unmarried persons that if they do decide to get married, it's a permanent state. Verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Now, Paul had to say this because in Roman culture, just like American culture, husbands and wives often divorce and leave each other according to their own private discretion, on a whim. But the biblical command is that outside of adultery and abandonment, wives are bound to their husbands for life. And that's something that you single persons need to consider deeply before you ever say, I do. Paul continues in verse 39, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Upon death, the law of marriage releases the surviving spouse to marry another, but the condition is that person must be in the Lord, meaning that person must be a Christian. That's how Paul has used that language throughout this book. It means to be united to Christ, in Christ, married to Christ. Why does Paul give this limitation? Because to be unequally yoked in a marriage to an unbeliever will necessarily, to a lesser or greater degree, pull one's heart away from the Lord. This is why the nation of Israel apostatized, because they married with the world. Don't you remember the lesson from King Solomon? 1 Kings 11:4, it says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." This is why Paul gives this command, because it is vital above all other things to protect our relationship with the Lord. Finally, Paul concludes in verse 40. He says, "Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is." She is happier. Paul's last words on this subject emphasize one truth. He believes that to remain unmarried, not for the sake of singleness, but for the sake of being more devoted to the Lord, is the happiest life that a person could ever live. So let's consider Paul's final principle here. Where is true happiness to be found? Where is true happiness to be found? Only in devotion to the Lord. And the more that you are able to be devoted to Him, to please Him, to be undistracted in serving Him, the more happier that you will be, regardless of whether you are married or not. So let's test ourselves here. Dear congregation, what are you really wanting? What are you really desiring out of this fleeting and transitory life? What do you want? What is it that your heart pines for, that it longs after? Do you want wealth? Do you want pleasure? Do you want security? Well, you're actually lying if you say no to those things. You do want those things. The real question is this: do you want fleeting wealth that will fall through your fingers like sand? Or do you want everlasting wealth? Do you know that God has hidden all wealth in the universe in Jesus Christ, His Son? Ephesians 2:7 says, "So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches," that's wealth, "of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Do you want fleeting pleasure? Or do you want everlasting pleasure? Don't you know that the Lord has placed all pleasure that could be conceived of in the person of His Son? The Scripture says, "So that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him." 1 Corinthians 2:9. Do you want fleeting security? Security that won't protect you from the coming storm? Or do you want everlasting security? Do you know that the only secure place in this universe is in Jesus Christ? 1 John 5:11 and 12 says, "This is the testimony of God, that He gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." If you're here this morning, and the main purpose and the main aim of your life is not Christ, it's these fleeting pleasures, this fleeting wealth, this fleeting security, then you are set up for the greatest disaster that could be conceived. Proverbs 23:5 says, "Will you set your eyes upon that which is not? These things will make for themselves wings, and they will fly away as an eagle toward heaven." Your life, dear friend, is quickly running to its end. And if you don't have Jesus Christ, what that means is you have no true friend in this world. Because true friends will stick by you until the very end. When you stand before the throne on that day, nobody will stand beside you. Your parents won't stand beside you. Your friends won't stand beside you. You will stand naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The only hope you have is if you have a true friend, Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. If he is your advocate, if he will protect you with his blood and his righteousness, then you have a friend that can endure the judgment, that you will be brought into that coming age where you'll be forever enjoying the unending riches of God's grace in Christ. But you must turn to him. You must repent of this fleeting life that you're living. Turn to him in faith. Confess your sins to him. The scripture says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Dear congregation, during the dark days of slavery in America, the Negro spiritual was one of the powerful means by which the slave would fix his eyes on another world. Frederick Douglass, 1818 to 1895, the former slave, wrote in his autobiography that those Negro spirituals were, quote, simple songs that breathed the prayers and complaints of souls suffering the most cruel anguish. Each voice was a witness against slavery and a prayer that God would deliver us from our chains. I often found myself in tears listening to them. One such spiritual was the song, Give Me Jesus. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You may have all the world, but give me Jesus. One scholar surmised that this song was a response to a common tragedy that took place among slaves, like the brutal loss of children and other family and friends on the auction block. Persons in slavery, deprived and besieged in this life, might have nothing earthly to hold on to. But if they were Christians, they had an inheritance in God. Don't you see that these precious brothers and sisters learned a truth that was more valuable than the world itself? They came to understand that without Christ, all the luxuries of this world could mean nothing. Those slaves didn't sing. They didn't sing this, take this world and give me freedom. They didn't sing that. They said, take this world and give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. When I'm happy, hear me sing. Give me Jesus. When in sorrow, hear me pray. Give me Jesus. When I'm dying, hear me cry. Give me Jesus. When I'm rising, hear me shout. Give me Jesus. And when in heaven, we will sing, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You may have all the world, but give me Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.